Ephesians chapter 5. I've shared with you about a fellow who asked me if I believed in the Holy Ghost. You know, they have a certain way they say that, and I said, well, I believe what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, he just couldn't understand. You know, if I didn't believe in this holy roller type of Holy Spirit manifestation, where, you know, the question was, what interest do you have in the Holy Ghost? Well, what interest they have is they want to see a miracle. They want to tingle. They want to see something that's exciting, and they feel like if you get the whole crowd hyped up and everyone's going nuts and someone jumps out of their wheelchair, then that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to look in the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about that today, because we're going to hear what the Apostle Paul thought when he wanted these people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the power of the Holy Spirit for? Why do we want the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we wanting to use Him for something that we like? Are we wanting to use Him for our agenda? Is that why we want the power of the Holy Spirit? In A.W. Tozer's pamphlet about paths to power, he says, I want to make clear what I mean when I say power. And he said, it's basically spiritual energy enough to produce great men of God. In other words, a congregation that has enough spiritual energy, spiritual lives, people with enough spiritual energy to produce godly young people, to produce godly lives. What does the Holy Spirit want to produce? What is it that the Spirit of God wants to do in you? If you were filled with the Holy Spirit today, what would the Holy Spirit want to do in you? Okay? The Bible's very plain on this. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, which was very common in the pagan rituals. When the pagans worshipped, they got drunk. When the pagans prophesied, it was because they were drunk. Much of what happened in pagan festivals, in the pagan temples, the worship, the moving of their spirits there was because they were drunk. They all went out and got drunk and got lascivious. And he says, but your worship and your spiritual life is the opposite. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. And what is that going to produce? You know, what people are calling the filling of the Spirit today looks very much like those people who were drunk with wine. It's very similar. Laughing out of control, rolling in the aisles, acting like idiots. Very similar to people who are drunk with wine. That is not what the Holy Spirit wants to produce. He says, be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Now here, the first three things that comes out of the apostle's mind. I want you to think seriously about this. Okay? Forget all you've heard about the power of the Holy Spirit, and I want you to notice the first three things mentioned by the apostle when he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit talking to us about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice this. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that's number one. Spirit filled with spiritual joy and filled with spiritual song. Let me say to you, that is not a result of the latest Christian rock beat stuck in your head from the Christian radio station. That's not what he's talking about. I went to school and rode the school bus for an hour from the mountains where I live down to the school in town. And on that bus, they would blare rock music. And I hated it with a passion. And as soon as I could afford to get my own car, I drove. But sometimes my brother and I would be sitting in the back of the school bus. And we said, hey, we're not, you know, if we have to listen to this, they're going to listen to us. And we began singing Christian songs to the top of our lungs. And and felt much rather better after we got off the bus. Those days, we did that a number of times. But it would be so frustrating. I'd get off the bus, and I'd be walking down the gravel road to my house, and I'd catch myself humming one of those songs on the radio, and it would make me mad. Like, ugh! Get out of here! You know? But the rock beats are made to stick in your head. That's why they're designed to do. They're made to brainwash you, okay? And it's, so singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns, going around with a melody in your heart and mind is not that. This is, and then I'll tell you why, because there's two other points coming up that this spiritual song and melody will also produce the next two. But a song in your mind stuck in your head from the Christian radio station is not going to produce the next two. Okay? So it'll be exposed and you will expose yourself. You're not filled with the Spirit just because you're humming the latest Christian hit from the hit radio. It's not sensual. It's not selfish. It's not based on happenings. This spiritual joy is something that is there in the midst of trial and burden. It is something there when things are going right and when things are going wrong. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you cannot walk through life with this song and a melody in your heart to the Lord without the power of the Holy Spirit. I told that one who asked me if I believed in the Holy Ghost. I said, I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit produces holy lives. And if you don't have a holy life, you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't care if you can jump and dance in church or what you can do. If you don't have a holy life and a holy family and holy children, you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you will not have a holy life and a holy family and holy children unless you do have the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot live above your carnal nature. You cannot overcome your carnal desires and the natural inclinations of your flesh, your bad temper, your bad habits, your evil thoughts, your evil motives. You cannot overcome that in any way other than through the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people say, I just can't be like those people at church. I just can't be like so-and-so. Well, that's just not me. No, that's not true. Those people have to become that way by praying for the power of the Holy Spirit every day for them to live that way. If you're going to live a godly, holy life and have a consistent testimony, you've got to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit of God on your life every day to be that way. If I just got up and did what came natural to Mark Bullen, I would disappoint every single one of you. And the same goes with you. There's no way that you're going to live a godly Christian life unless daily you pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen. And when you wonder why you're being defeated, it's because you're not doing that. You can be what this is saying. Paul wouldn't have wrote it had he not expected it. Paul wouldn't have wrote it had it not been a reality in his own life. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, a continual spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, an offering unto the Lord from a holy temple, which is your body. Now look at number two. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you want to have evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit? A lot of people look, look how big the church is. Look how big the congregation is. Look how much money this church brings in. Look how much, it's got a college and it's got a school and it's got this and that. This guy must have the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul's not looking at those things. You know, Walter Cronkite could do that or some other well-educated, powerful personality. You know, you can have the Rockefeller. He can build colleges and he can build businesses. But Paul's looking at something else. Paul's looking at a godly character, daily, consistent, godly character. Jesus never built a big corporation, did he? He had 12 disciples. But Jesus had a godly, consistent, daily character. That is where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know in myself I could never live up to that other than by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have that kind of power within me. And I don't know of anyone in here who would stand up and be foolish enough to say they did. Because you and I both know that when things don't go our way, we don't want to give thanks. That's the opposite of what we want to do. We want to gripe and we want to complain. We want to be angry. We want to blame somebody or something because this happened or didn't happen the way I wanted it to happen. Giving thanks always for all things, realizing God is working on me. God is conforming me to the image of His Son is something that we can only do by being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, here's the first two. The first two things on Paul's list. Next time you talk to a charismatic or a Pentecostal, you bring up to them, ask them, how do you determine if somebody has the Holy Ghost? If somebody's filled with the power of God, how do you determine that? And hear what they say. And say, well, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, number one, they'd be singing to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in their heart to the Lord, not on their bass guitar to the crowd, but in their heart to the Lord. And giving thanks always for all things. And, number three, boy, it's another one, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that is a heading, and there's some subheadings coming up. In fact, almost the rest of the chapter and the next chapter are subheadings. But submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God means everyone submitting to their proper authority. When they are supposed to submit, they submit. The ability to harness my attitude, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns. The ability to harness my expectations, giving thanks always. And now here's the ability to harness my will, submitting yourselves. There you go. There's the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm able to harness my attitude and bring it in subjection to Christ. I'm able to harness my expectations and bring them in subjection to Christ. And I'm able to harness my will and bring it into subjection to Christ. Bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. This, my friends, is the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And you can do it in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And most of these people out there who claim to have the power of God can't do this because they really don't have the power of God. They can put on a good show on the stage. They might be able to sing a pretty song or give a nice speech. But this is the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. When you meet someone who is always praising God, and they give thanks for everything, even though you know it hurts, and they didn't like it, and it wasn't what they were hoping for, but they gave thanks anyways, and you meet someone who every time it's their turn to submit, they submit with the right spirit in the fear of God, then you've met someone who has the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. Boy, I just can't make that plain enough and clear enough because there's so much garbage being spread around today in the name of the Holy Spirit. And this is so practical. This is so like God. So much like the Bible. This is what's to be expected. And that, everybody looks at it and says, well, is that really God? Is God the one making all these people laugh? Is God the one making these people act foolish and funny? This right here, friends, is what God said. And we do best just to take it from God's Word and believe God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen? Okay, let's look at the subheadings. Paul's going to get specific now. He said submitting yourselves one to another. That's very general. Now Paul is going to get specific. He's going to walk us through this thing of submission. Notice first the three things. Harnessing attitude, harnessing expectations, and harnessing your will, and bringing them all into the obedience of Christ. Now he's going to explain submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He's going to get right down to where we live. Wives. That was the first thing that came to his mind. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. May I say to you that this verse has been used and abused. This right here is a recipe. And you can't pick out one piece of the recipe and expect it to work and be the God blessed when you ignore the whole recipe. We talked about that article that was in the Keepers at Home not too long ago about when a wife should submit, when she shouldn't submit, how this is all supposed to work. Paul is giving instructions to a church. All the people in this lineup are in the church. Okay? This is in the context, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, is in the context of church members. These husbands are in accountable one to another. They're in the church. The wives are in the church. The children are in the church. This is not written to pagans and heathens. And I'll tell you why in just a minute that I say this. Wives, in a general, even in an ungodly marriage, the wife will submit to her husband, but not in the sense that it says here. Not as unto the Lord. Because there's a lot of things that ungodly husband is going to desire that is contrary to what the Lord wants. And a woman who is a Christian, the Bible makes very clear, her first loyalty is to the Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, now a brother means he's in the church. He is a member of the church. He's accountable to the church. He's accountable to the standards of the church. But he has a wife that believes not. Okay? Now, he cannot disobey Christ. He cannot disobey the church. He cannot disobey the Bible to please his wife. It says here, if she be pleased to dwell with him as a member of the church, as a brother, as a Christian, let him not put her away. Okay? And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, the woman who is in the church, the woman who is a believer, a member of the church, under the authority and accountability to the church, if she has a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, he's pleased to dwell with her as a Christian. The scenario here is a situation where two lost people were married, and here the husband or the wife gets converted. They join the church. The idea is, if the lost husband rebels against the fact that his wife has joined the church and become a Christian, she cannot then leave the church and follow her husband to please her husband. Therefore, she cannot submit to him as unto the Lord, because she is forsaking the Lord to do so. Obviously, if she follows the Lord and commits herself to the Lord, and he's not pleased to dwell with her in that state, she's free to leave him. It says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. If he's not pleased to dwell with her, if he kicks her out on that account, then she is not obligated to leave her faith because she has to submit to her husband. She is free to break the submission to husband so that she can continue the submission to Christ. Now that has been misconstrued and mistaught so many times, and it's sad that people who don't know their Bible give counsel and cause people a lot of grief and trouble because they don't know their Bible. It's very clear here that Paul is speaking here to believers. He's talking to married believers. He's not talking to someone who is married to an unbeliever. Okay? That is dealt with again, in 1 Peter. And what does Peter say? Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conduct of the wives, now listen to this, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning, but he goes on to be the inward adorning, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, and he talks about them being holy women. Now, most ungodly husbands that I know who do not obey the word aren't interested in a wife who is unadorned, worldly speaking, a wife who is simply chaste and has a pure godly conduct. Now, some of them like that. They're pleased that their wife, they don't have to worry about it. And they'll let her do that. But a lot of them would be embarrassed by this wife who's modest. And by the way, in these times, even the ungodly women were modest in public most of the time. There were those who were wicked and vile. But on the general rule, women did not go out in public dressed like they do today. Okay? There was plenty of prostitution and whatnot, but a lot of the women had enough morality that they would go out, they all wore a veil. And it was general Greek attire, the stola, the catastole. That was just in general. That wasn't just the church's clothes. So keep that in mind also as you're thinking about this. But here a woman is called to obey her husband who doesn't obey the word, but not in ungodliness. She should submit to him in everything that's godly, and she's supposed to exemplify godliness to him and be, and she's still under the apostles' teaching of not wearing the adornment, not, you know, having chaste, being modest and having a meek and quiet spirit. She has to obey the apostles' writing because she's a Christian. Okay? She's under the authority of the church, even though she's married to her lost man might say, I don't want you chaste. I don't want you meek and quiet. I want you to be able to party and have a good time. She's not allowed to do that. She has to obey the Word of God. So submitting to God is beyond and above submitting to any earthly authority. Okay? All earthly authority, the Bible says, children, obey your parents. But we all know that children should not obey if their parents are telling them to do something wicked. Wives, obey your husbands. But wives are not to obey if the husband's telling them to do something wrong. Obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, the Bible says. But we all know the apostles themselves didn't obey every ordinance of man when the ordinance was ungodly and wicked. They just obeyed it and said, we'd rather obey God than men. Or we ought to obey God rather than men. Okay? Whether it be obeying your parents, obeying your husband, obeying your government, obeying your church leader, whatever authority there is, they're all subject to God's ultimate authority, and ultimately, you obey God. You obey every authority to the extent that you can and still be right with God. You don't disobey and use church or the Bible as an excuse to rebel. You obey just as far as you can obey without disobeying God, but when you have to disobey God, you draw the line and say, I can't do that. I can't disobey God. Okay? So it's important that we understand this submission all through the whole situation here. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. In a church setting where the husband is a Christian man, the wife ought to submit to that man as to the Lord. That's quite a command, isn't it? Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. A husband who is in the church, a husband who is a Christian, is directly accountable to God, and you, wives, need to submit and honor that husband as unto the Lord. And if he does something dumb, God will deal with him. And if you don't submit, God will deal with you. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You are basically exemplifying a church submitting to Christ. The wife has the position to exemplify the church. The husband has the position to exemplify Christ. Neither job is easy. Neither job is easy. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
How many of you think you can do that without the power of the Holy Spirit? You think you just naturally can do that, just your nature?
What we're seeing here is what the Spirit of God really wants to accomplish in your life, and not only that, what you need power for. You get up every morning and pray, God, fill me with your Spirit for today. God, I need your power today. You get up every morning and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't, you're going to fail in these areas. If you're going to succeed in these areas, you must get up every morning and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life for that day. Don't think you one prayer on Monday is going to take care of you till Friday. You need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the day. It's so important. This is the crux of a godly home, a godly church, a Spirit-filled congregation. These will be the evidences. Okay, let's go on. Husbands, love your wives. Not your tractor, not your job, your wife. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, let's go on with his teaching here. The love here is not just, oh, here's some roses, honey. Here's a little note here and there. You know, buy her what she wants. You know, honey, can I have this? Yeah, go ahead. Here's a checkbook. That's not what it's talking about. As Christ loved the church, it's love with a purpose. And what is this purpose? It is a husband who is being the Christ figure in the home. Christ did not just give himself for the church just to, you know, throw the church a dog bone every now and then to keep it happy. Christ has an active part in bringing the church to its potential. And husbands leading in the homes, their love is to be as Christ's love. He says here that he gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. What is he saying here? You ought to love your wife in an active role of a Christ figure, and this goes for your children as well, but you ought to have a desire to spiritually motivate your wife, to bring your wife to her spiritual potential, and to have her become a godly woman. The virtuous woman that the Bible speaks about. And you ought to be the one leading in that and motivating in that and encouraging her by your example, by your family teaching, by your encouragement, by your love, motivating her to become a spiritual giant in the home. Spiritually victorious. And when that happens, it will be an honor to you. You can present it to yourself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Every man who encourages and motivates his wife to become a wise, spiritual leader among women is going to receive honor thereby. Because he has worked and he has fulfilled his role, and his wife has become an honorable woman. A godly woman. So it's not just a be romantic. There's a lot more going on here. This is a spiritual love that has a purpose, has an agenda. And by the way, it helps the men who are leading the church to comprehend Christ's work in the church. To comprehend Christ's agenda for the church. Even as we say we want our wives to be, you know, wise. We want them to be spiritual. We want them to be godly. Well, that's what Jesus is wanting in the church,
It conditions us men to be leaders of the church when we are properly leading our home. Isn't this good? Such a beautiful parallel. I would encourage you to read Adam Clark's notes at the end of this chapter on, basically it's not his writing, but he borrows from someone else, and I forget the fellow's name. But he's talking about the mystery of marriage. And he's talking about how marriage is always a type of God's relationship, with his church, with his people, with Israel, all the way through the Bible. And some really interesting points were made there. I'd encourage you to read that sometime. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, what do you want for your own body? You want its well-being. You ought to want your wife's spiritual well-being and physical well-being just as bad as you want your physical well-being. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. The Lord hovers over the church as a shepherd over his sheep, nourishing and cherishing his church. The strong men in the home, that's your relationship with your wife. To teach her. Now, don't think that it's all just sweet, sweet, sweet wives. Read what Jesus said to the churches in the Revelation. There's some rebuke and reproof that's going to come in there. There's some guidance that you may not appreciate, even as sometimes we don't appreciate all that Christ calls upon us to endure. But as you submit as unto the Lord, God is going to work through your husbands to knock off some of your rough spots. God's going to work through your authority. God is already working on your husband, by the way. God is grinding on him. But God is going to grind on you through your husband. And as you submit to that, as unto the Lord, God will not only perfect your husband, but he'll perfect you. Wouldn't it be beautiful if we could all just stay in our place and keep rank and trust God with that? That's what Saul's problem was. You can see the difference in Sunday school between Saul filled with the Spirit of God and Saul absent the Spirit of God, lacking the Spirit of God. What a different man he was. Well, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, these things are going to be realities in our homes. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Talking about Christ nourishing and cherishing the church. Christ looks upon us as His own body, His own flesh, His own bones. We are His church. So ought men to love their wives. Adam said of Eve, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he nourished and cherished her, even as his own body. Verse 31, and Paul is thinking of this, by the way, because he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul is thinking back to what Adam said about Eve. She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall twain to be one flesh. Paul is using this, and he's saying this is a great mystery. It ultimately speaks of Christ and his church. But it's pictured in the marriage relationship. There's probably a lot here that we could dig out. And I think that article in the end of this chapter in Adam Clark's commentary does a very good job. I'd encourage you to read that sometime. But it digs out this mystery, a great mystery. And how we can look and learn, we can learn so much about God's relationship with the church. How that all the other animals were created from the dust. Adam was created from the dust. But Eve was taken from Adam's body. Adam's body was wounded, and Eve was brought out of that wound. That was a picture of Christ in the church. The church was established and created because Christ's body was wounded. He could have created Eve from the dust, just like he created Adam from the dust. But this was all a type and a picture that God had in his mind
long before we ever figured it out. And it's a great mystery. Verse 33. Nevertheless, he's coming back to the husband and wife thing now. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. God knows men, doesn't he? If we love our wife even as ourself, then we'll love her rightly. Because a lot of us love ourselves quite a bit. And the wife see that she reverenced her husband. That word reverence is pretty interesting. To reverence her husband. It doesn't mean that she's got to necessarily admire him or adore and worship him because of what he is, but she is to reverence his position. She may think he's making a big mistake. He may do things that embarrasses her. She may not, understand or agree with all of his mannerisms or his personality traits or whatever, but she is to reverence her husband. There's a lot of things we could look at here, and maybe we'll look at a couple of them. Let's go back up and talk about men loving their wives as their own bodies. Well, we wouldn't knowingly harm our own body, would we? I mean, we wouldn't just go out there and abuse our body. We work and our body gets harmed and abused, you never do any mechanicing without losing some knuckle skin here and there, but we don't just go out just for the fun of it and knock knuckle skin off. Our wives are going to be worn down and have a lot of work and toil and labor, and just like we do, we use our bodies to work, but no man is going to deliberately harm his own body. He wants his body to be healthy. He'll go to great expense. Doctors and vitamins or whatever he needs to do, exercise, he's going to make sure that his body is taken care of. So ought men to love their wives. It says here, so let every one of you in particular so love his wife as Christ loved the church, as you love your own body. And then it says, so reverence that every woman reverence her husband, and that would go back to as the church reverences Christ. Well, what would you think of a church that publicly criticized Christ? What would you think of a church that knowingly rebelled against Christ? Or ridiculed Christ? God calls wives to reverence their husbands. In other words, you're not going to be running your husband down to the other women. I've seen so many times a husband in public, the wife will talk right over him, will correct him, will criticize him right there in public. Here he's telling a story. No, that ain't the way it happened. No reverence. I've been in places where the wife did all the talking, the husband couldn't even get a word in edgewise. She wouldn't let him. And he never could say it right. I've been in situations with a wife, say the name, the guy, fellow's name was Bob. And he'd tell something, oh, Bob. And just, like, you can't do anything right. Critical spirit. Bossy and critical. Criticizing, condemning. That's not reverence. You see here what the Spirit of God wants to do in your life? Husbands, wife. I think we'll save chapter 6 for next week. It goes right along to break down the subtopics. The next one is children. Then we have, after children, we have servants, masters. It goes on down. These are all subheadings under submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And he's talking about all the different categories where submission is called upon. There's subheadings. I want you to notice in here, often we see the word let. Let every one of you. Let this, let that. He's talking to a church.
It's the church's responsibility to see that these things are upheld, that these things are taught and preached, and that if it's violated, that there is consequences. You know, if there was a man in this church and his wife was rebellious and disobedient and critical and she wouldn't listen to exhortation, it would be the church's responsibility to call her down and to ultimately excommunicate someone who's unwilling to submit to the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible said in the Old Testament, if parents came to the elders of the city and said, this is our son, he will not obey our voice, he's a drunkard and a glutton and he's rebellious and we can't do anything with him, that they would bring it to the men of the city and the men of the city were to stone him with stones, execute judgment upon him, to put away evil from Israel, who is God's picture of God's church in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, we don't stone people, we excommunicate. We rebuke them, we reprove them, we refuse to take communion with them, and we put them out and let God deal with them however he sees fit. Whether he lets Satan loose on them or what the situation is, that's up to God. But we put the leaven out of the body. Now that's New Testament teaching, and that's why so often it says, he uses the word let. Don't let this happen, let this happen. Because he's given instructions to a church. Now this church is going to have some standards. They're going to take these general teachings here, and they may have to get specific on some things to deal with specific problems. That's New Testament Christianity. Holding one another accountable. Well, we're going to stop right there. Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross, shed his blood, to call out a people, a special people, a people who are willing to obey and are willing to do what is right, a people willing to give up their way, a people willing to become more than just human animals, but to regulate their thinking, to control their attitudes, to regulate their conduct according to righteousness and holiness and purity. And Christ gave his life to call out this bride. And he's going to wash this bride with the washing of the word by means of ministers and teachers perfecting the saints. And he's going to produce for himself a group of people without spot or blemish. Wives, people who know how to submit in their place to submit. People who can control their attitudes and their expectations. People who can control their will. He's going to elevate us and make us something. The devil will let us wallow in our mire of selfishness and pride and make fools of ourselves and live like animals. But God wants to elevate us and make us something respectable, something honorable, something that he can use, people to inhabit a wonderful kingdom that he has prepared. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to sanctify. So, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of the word, by the perfecting of the ministry in a church body, by the working of God through a husband with a wife, parents with children, brothers with husbands, through this big washing machine that God has produced here, he's wanting to raise us up and elevate us to something special. That's why we ought to have a song in our heart. That's why we ought to be willing to give thanks. Because this is working together for our good. Let's stand together. There's a lot of people in this world who don't have any desire to be a part of God's kingdom. They're willing to live in sin. They're willing to watch the TV and listen to the rock music and the country music. They're willing to just live according to the desires of their body, like a bunch of animals do. I was talking with some folks this last week whose son is attending college in Kirksville. And he was going to stay up there in the dorm or apartment or something, but now he's coming home every night because they said people up there live like animals. They're shocked by the ungodly lifestyle, which basically, we already told them that's what it was going to be like, but I think they didn't think it was going to be that bad. And now they said they they said they wrestle with it because it's so bad. Just the lifestyle, the conduct of the young people up there. Well, what do you expect? When you tell them they all came from animals, they evolved from an ape, and now they're living like apes. Isn't that to be expected? You know, they go around breeding like apes and living like apes and probably eating and, you know, just living like animals. Isn't that to be expected? That's what you told them they were. But God has something greater. God, all those people are going to go to hell. And everybody who follows that course is going to go to hell. You don't have to become as vile as them, but following the course of I'm going to be the Lord of my own life and do what I want to do, that's going to lead to hell. But those who say, Lord Jesus, I surrender my will, my expectations, and my attitude to you, fill me with your Spirit, help me to rise above, conform me to the image of your Son, make me something. Those who are willing to die to their own self and let Jesus rule and reign in their life, those people, God will take them and prepare them for eternity in heaven, in a city wherein dwelleth righteousness. Jesus called one a narrow road. The road to heaven is very narrow. It requires a lot of self-sacrifice, dying to self. The road that the world offers is a broad road. Do what you will. Here it is. Pick and choose. You have your own type of church. You can have your own style of bar. There's many different brands of liquor, brands of everything, all kinds of different TV shows. You can have it your way. Whatever you want, the devil has it out there for you. It's a broad road. But the road to heaven is a narrow road. There's only one way, and it's Christ's way. It's obeying Christ all the way, in everything, and dying to your own...